Christians, both in England, and then it was brought over to these shores, that whole anti-slavery sentiment. You see it all the way back in the greatest song in the church that's ever been written, Amazing Grace, was written by a sea captain who was involved in slave trade and was convicted of how inhumane that was. You know, and I'm surprised. I just heard the other night a commentator on TV who was going, oh, no, it wasn't on TV. I was listening to Elevation. And he was interviewing this guy who says, yeah, you guys owe us an apology. And I'm thinking to myself, slavery died in 1865 in America. How many more apologies need to be added to that? The bottom line is we were all in slavery to sin. We've all been forgiven that in Christ Jesus, but atrocities have come and gone since Cain killed Abel. We live in a sinful, fallen world that does not justify the horrendous things and injustices that take place out there. But at some point in time, you got to look past whatever dysfunctionality was a part of your past, whether it happened in your family or in the sins of a nation like slavery. It's an atrocity. But they had slavery in Paul's day as well. It's interesting to me that neither Jesus nor the apostles addressed the injustice of slavery. It's not because they didn't care about it, but apparently in their mindset, if everybody on the planet was a born-again believer, spirit-filled, and conducting themselves according to the word of God, slavery would dry up and die all by itself. Christians make better people on the planet, and they do away with those kind of social injustices. That's the problem I have with most social injustice movements. Can I tell you, societies are not changed by carrying around banners or chanting or burning things down or kicking in store windows and pillaging big TVs. That is not how you change a society. Pray. How many times did Paul say, pray for those that are in leadership over you? He was writing at the time when Caesar, who was called the Antichrist by the church, he said, pray for Caesar? Are you kidding me? Pray that he be executed, maybe. Pray that he break his face and stumble off a cliff or something. Paul said, no, if he's saved, this can all be turned around. And I think that's the greatest need of mankind. So when we think about the people out there that we would like to obliterate, whether it be a national entity or a terrorist group or whatever else, can I tell you, if we start thinking like God, we'll pray for their salvation. Yeah. They need Jesus. Pagans act like pagans because they are pagans. What'd you expect? Get them saved. Tell them about Jesus. I'm encouraged by the degree that God is going to bring salvation to the Islamic community around the world today. I'm greatly encouraged by that. Missionaries tell me, missionaries over in Israel are telling me that Muslims are coming to faith in Christ Jesus 100-1 over the Jews. There is still yet a blindness that's upon the nation of Israel because this is the time of the Gentiles, and that includes not only you and I, but the Muslims and the Buddhists of the world out there that just need to be set free from their deception. It's not harsh of me to call false religions a deception. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. And that's narrow, but Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many people find it because it's politically correct. Doesn't rock any boats. Have you ever noticed nobody cusses using Buddha's name or Muhammad's name? Why is it it's always God's name and the name of his son Jesus? Because there's power in those names and there is no power in those other names of Islam and Buddhism. Satan is a liar. He likes to think that there are many paths to God. Jesus corrected that false impression and said Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. Don't go that way. There's one way to heaven, and his name is Jesus. You say, well, that sounds dogmatic. Doesn't matter if it sounds dogmatic. What really matters is it right? Dogmatism, I'm not a dogmatic person by nature, but I've always believed you should know what you believe, and you should know why you believe it. Don't take my word for anything. Look it up in Scripture. It's the Word of God, inspired by God. God breathed, as Paul tells Timothy. In the specific application to our time and day in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Let's just apply that. I know it doesn't use these words, but the application is valid. Employers, provide your employees with what's right and fair. I think that's a valid application. If we have people underneath us, if you're an entrepreneur, if you have your own business, you know, or even if you're working for a larger company but have people underneath you, you should always treat them with dignity and respect. They are made in the image of God. That's why. I like to divide everybody up on the planet as either Christians or pre-Christians. That's a good way to look at it. Pray them into the kingdom. Love them into the kingdom. You don't even have to tell them you're praying for them. Just pray for them. You know, pray for them behind their back. Be a stealth prayer warrior in your workplace, you know, because they need Jesus, don't they? They need Jesus. People that have the Lord do so much better than people that don't. But then also, because you know that you have a master in heaven. He had been talking in the previous context about slaves themselves, or by extension then, employees. So I'll let you review the previous Wednesday night lessons beginning in chapter 3 and verse 22 about how employees should look to their earthly employers. And I think that's the more important section because there are more employees in the world than there are employers. So who do you think you're really working for? If you know that you're doing all of your work as unto the Lord, then it doesn't matter who my earthly boss is, I'm not working for them. Right. Maybe they're telling me what to do, but I'm gonna do all of my work as unto the Lord, knowing my reward is eternal if I'm faithful to do what he tells me to do. I think you and I should be the very best employees that anyone could ever have. You should be there first thing and last thing and at all points in between. Be a joyful servant, you know, praying for those that are all around you. Quite frankly, where you work is your mission field. Be praying for them. That's why God put you there. And if you're not praying for them, can I tell you, it's not about taking a paycheck home. God could place you anywhere, but he specifically put you wherever you're at, in your housing area, in your workplace, in your college, in your high school, specifically because that's your mission field, and there may not be another Christian around you. That's why God put you there. So it's so hard being the only Christian. Yeah, I got you. But my Bible says I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So it's possible to be a good employee under the thumb of a terrible employer. Ask God for the strength to do that. We've got further instructions down there in chapter 4 and verse 2 that move beyond these specific rules for Christian households and wives and husbands and children and fathers. But these apply to all of us. And he starts off verse 2 there with the word devote. To me, that's an important word because I remember the first recollection of it in the book of Acts is where the early church devoted themselves in Acts 2:42 to four things that the church has neglected today. They devoted themselves. Can we pull that up? I know I didn't put it on the notes. Can we pull up Acts 2:42, Tracy? You're the master of all things media, so I know you can do this. He is a genius. He's a guru. Of course, he's back there all by himself going, I wish he hadn't said that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. But feel free to turn it there in your Bible. Oh, thank you. They devoted themselves, strong term in the original language, devoted themselves to four things. Note what they are. The early church. These are the 3,000 new converts that just came to faith in Christ Jesus when Peter preached his first sermon with no sermon notes, no Bible college, no seminary degree. He just got up because the Holy Spirit said, get up there and open your mouth and I'll put the words in. You know, and I'm amazed at how much faith that takes. I mean, imagine, would you be willing to stand up in front of a million people and you'd never been a public speaker in your life? And with no sermon notes, you're going to tell these million people about Jesus. And you go up there and go, Where do I begin to tell the... What do you do? I mean, you can just imagine the guy freaking out. But I think the Holy Spirit came upon him and overshadowed him. And at perfect peace. It reminds me of the first time I got to speak at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. You remember that? Chuck asked me to fill in. He was out of town. And the senior associate pastor was named Romaine. That's what we called him anyway. It was actually his last name, but that's what he wanted to be called by. And Romaine came out just as I was about to go out for the morning service. And he said, he's right in my ear, and he says, "Now I want you to know you're preaching your first sermon in this church to 35,000 people live." 35,000 people. I said, yeah, I know, Romaine, how many people go to our church. I got that. He said, "Yeah, but you're also live on 100 radio stations with a radio listening audience of 1 million people. So you will tonight be preaching your first sermon in front of 1,035,000 people. Don't screw up." His exact words. Where's the bread and the fish when you need it? Multiply these fishes and the loaves, Lord. You know, to me, it didn't matter. I don't care if there's one person there or 100 million. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. In fact, can I tell you, and it goes, I think, along with the gifting and calling of God to my specific gift and calling, but I feel more comfortable preaching to 35,000 people than I do in a home fellowship teaching 35. And you're thinking, that is so weird. Not if you're called to it. In fact, to the person that's called to it, the more people I can tell about Jesus, the better. Well, that's how Paul feels as he writes his prison epistles. That's how Peter felt as these 3,000 people come to faith in Christ Jesus at Pentecost. And here's what those 3,000 brand new Christians devoted themselves to. Number one, to the apostles' teaching, handily codified for us here in the New Testament. That's what we've got. We adhere. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Do you? Do you devote yourself to the personal reading of God's word? Do you devote yourself, strong term, I'm devoted to reading God's word. I'm devoted to, because it's the word of God. Amen. Amen. Mark up your Bible. Get a highlighter. Use it. Burn it up. If you got it on a tablet or device, cool, whatever. I don't care what you have it on, but you should be in it constantly. Devote yourselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That's why we had a chili potluck tonight.
Yeah,
it was good. You guys make some killer chili. Did you guys try Patsy's chili? I was first in line because I wanted all of the pork and big old chunks of pork and that stuff. And I know she thought it was too hot. And I said, there ain't no spice in this, girl. What are you talking about? I gave Kathy a spoonful. Flames leaped out of her nose and mouth. I thought it was perfect. Couldn't have been better. I'm amazed at how many different ways you can do chili. I love it. Love it all. We'll pay the price later, but for the next hour, we're okay, right? We devote ourselves to fellowship. Fellowship is literally the Greek word koinonia, which means having everything in common. In other words, you got a need, we'll meet it. You see a need, you'll meet it. That's what it means. We have all things in common. We have Christ in common. We have the Bible in common. We have God in common. We have the baptism in common. We have the Holy Spirit. We have so much in common that has nothing to do with whether we're young or old or sports affiliations or political alliances. We're the body of Christ. Amen? That's what cements us together. That's the basis of all fellowship. So as we provide opportunities for fellowship, whether at potlucks like this or other times, the focus must always be Jesus, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do in the future. I can't wait to get into those books. What our Bible reading plan is, if you didn't know, on Wednesday night, here's what we're going to do. We're moving this way. Okay, so after Colossians, guess what the next book is? The next book. Okay, chapter by chapter. We're going to plow through it, keep heading to the right until you hit maps. And then where will we go? We'll go back to the first book because you'll be ready for Genesis chapter 1. And there is some science and original language and thinking there that is mind-blowing. I'm excited about getting back into Genesis, but not before we hit Revelation, the end of all things. Woo, good stuff. So we devote ourselves to, first of all, the Bible, the apostles' teaching about Jesus Christ. Secondly, to the fellowship, because we have all things in common. But thirdly, we devote ourselves to the regular observance of communion. That's the breaking of bread. It's distinct from fellowship, but back in that day and age, what they do is they get together in their small home fellowship groups, and they'd have a common meal together, and they'd cap it off with communion, celebrating the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere in Scripture that tells us how often we should have communion. I know some churches do it every single day. I know that others do it once a year. As I prayed about it when we first opened this church, I said, Lord, how often do you want us to do it? I don't want to do it so often that it becomes rote ritual and lose its special significance. But on the other hand, I don't want to go so long that we are not reminded of the price that Christ paid for our salvation. So somewhere between doing it every day and doing it once a year, Lord, you got to help me figure this out here. And he laid it on our heart. It varies to church by churches, and that's fine. But he laid it on my heart to do it the first Sunday of every month. That's why we do it. It's not because we're commanded to do it on that day, and I know others have other traditions. That's fine. But once a month to me makes it special. It reminds us of Jesus. It allows me to task other guys and stretch them as they give the communion teaching before we celebrate the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Once a month hits all of the right buttons for me. But the fourth thing that the church is called to is prayer. These are the four things that make a church strong. I've used this analogy before. Bear with me. On the bottom of this stool, there are how many legs? You guys are good. Four legs. Four principles. The church, the early church, used all four principles and had them in operation. Now, if all 230 pounds of me is to sit on this chair, how many legs do I have to saw off before I fall over?
One.
Does it matter which one? Doesn't matter at all. Satan knows that. These are the four pillars of the church. And all he's got to do, if a church is doing three of the four, he's still going to cause them to fall. The church that does the first three but neglects prayer will fall just as surely. The church that abandons the teaching of God's word but keeps the other three that follow will, over time, fall. Satan knows that. So just think of these as the four pillars, not only of Jim Etheridge's chair, but of the church, the four pillars. And it not only applies to the church corporately, all of us, but you individually. I've heard Christians say before, well, you know, prayer, that's kind of somebody else's gig. You're setting yourself up for fall. Prayer must be a part of your devotional walk, as is the Word of God, fellowshipping with other Christians, communion. These things will keep us stronger. We're stronger together. We're stronger together. So that's why in chapter 4 of Colossians here in verse 2, when Paul uses that same word, devote yourself to these things, it tells me that what he's about to say is foundational. Just as these four pillars are foundational to the church and you and I individually, what Paul is about to tell us, we should pay real close attention to. Devote yourself is an imperative command in the original language. It's not an option. It's a command. So let us devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray, if you didn't know what to pray for, Paul's given him a litany here of things that they could pray for him personally. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Devote yourselves to prayer, he says in verse 2. Why is persistence in prayer necessary? That's always been a bit of an enigma to me. I mean, does God need reminding? Did I have to tell him the same thing a couple of times? Well, I don't think that's the case. I think he's omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. He doesn't forget anything. But somebody once told me, well, if you pray for the same thing twice, that shows a lack of faith. Really? I don't think so. Based on several different points, but I do remember where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he said, ask and seek and knock. The door will be open to you, it needs to be taken care of. But those verbs, ask and seek and knock, always captured my attention, and never more than when I learned the original language and found out that they were worded in such a way that they must be continually done. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Nobody goes to my house and knocks on the door once and expects me to answer it. I'm just imagine it. You come to my house and you go. That tells me, number one, you're not earnest. You don't really care if anybody's home. In fact, you're probably looking to knock once, hoping we didn't hear, so you can walk away. You don't really want to visit. That's fine. But you felt like you had to, so you got to go through the motions. But somebody who knocks and keeps on knocking, gives it a rest for a few minutes so the knuckles get their blood supply back, and then starts knocking again. You know, it's fun to just sit there and wonder, how often are they going to knock? How bad they want to see me? Peek out the window. Yeah. You can play it for a while, and it's fun. But, you know, it shows earnestness, doesn't it? When they keep on knocking, it shows that they're earnest. They really want to see. Do we pray that way with God? God, I really want to hear from you. God, I really want to see you. God, I really want you to answer the door, and I'm going to keep on knocking, not just once. Do you remember we just studied here last week in the Old Testament when we were in 2 Kings? One of the kings, the prophet of God, told him, you want victory? Okay, take your bow and shoot it out the eastern window. Okay, fine. Victory over Aram, the prophet said. And then he says, now take a fistful of arrows and bang them on the floor. Okay, now we already know this has to do with something over about military victory over Aram. And so the king kind of reluctantly goes. And Elisha said, can I paraphrase? Really? Are you an idiot? God wanted to give you just overwhelming victory. And so because you only tapped it three times, God's going to give you three victories in battle over the Arameans, but then that's it. How bad do you want it? Keep on. I'll tell you what, if he'd have given me an arrow, had something to do with military victory, and our nation was being oppressed by a foreign power, and he said, okay, shoot the arrow at east because you're going to have victory. I'm going to go, yep. And then he says, tap them on the floor. I'm going to wear out the floor tapping. Do that with your prayers as you approach the throne of grace. You pray. Pray earnestly. Pray fervently. Pray and pray and pray. And then when you get tired of praying, what should you do? Pray some more. Keep it up. Pray until the answer is given. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. God is just wanting it. In part, he does a thousand things through why he does what he does. But I don't want to show a lack of faith or a lack of persistence. Jesus said, ask and keep on asking. Seek. Keep on seeking. Knock. The door will be open to you, but keep on doing that. Those are repetitive actions. And then I also remember, so in light of this conversation, if you pray more than once, you're showing a lack of faith. That goes in some word of faith circles. But didn't Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pray the same exact thing three times? Lord, if there's any way possible, let this cup be taken from me. Three times. You telling me he didn't have enough faith? This is the Son of God. So that's not the point. He's reminding us perseverance in prayer is a necessary thing. How about when Paul the Apostle, speaking of his own thorn in the flesh back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, three times I asked the Lord to remove this thorn in my flesh, and God said, my grace is sufficient. In other words, I'm not healing you. Paul, who could heal so many other people, couldn't heal himself. And when he asked God to heal him, God said, I need to keep you humble, so you keep the whatever thorn in the flesh you got. Three times, though. So why is it necessary to repeat a prayer? Why is it necessary to be persistent? I remember Jesus gave some parables about persistence in prayer. Do you remember that one in Luke 18? Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. That's key to understanding the purpose of prayer. It's never to tell God what your will is. It's to get your will conformed to the image of his. Prayer is not trying to get God to see things your way. It's God trying hard to get you to see things his way. And the more I pray, the more I find that he makes me flexible in this area. When you were a child Christian, you prayed demanding your own way. Yeah, my three-year-old grandson does that. He comes up and he wants a candy bar for breakfast. Well, being the perfect grandfather, I say, of course, just don't tell anybody. And then I'll feed you a real breakfast. But the bottom line is that we don't always give them what they want, but we try to always give them what they need. God does the same thing. He's a better parent than we'd ever hope to be. But Jesus specifically is recorded as saying in Luke 18:1, the reason he gave his disciples this parable is to show them that, number one, they should always pray, keep on praying. And secondly, never give up. Don't throw in the towel. In other words, the gist of the parable, you'll remember, he said there was this judge and there was this widow lady who came and made a petition before him, and this judge who neither feared God nor man, he was cold, he was calloused, and there was this little widow lady that comes up, and she'd come every single day, time and time and time again, grant me justice against my adversary, time and time and time again. And though this judge neither feared God nor man, I'm sure he thought to himself, this gal is going to drive me crazy. So, okay, fine. What's your case? What's your deal? Okay, fine. Just give her what she wants. Get her out of my court because she was going to persist. And so he wrote out a judgment in her favor. And then Jesus said this. He said, now how much more will your heavenly Father bring about justice to those that call upon him, crying out to him day and night? That's what God wants you and I to do. Now, the thing about that parable that I have a little bit of difficulty with is, say, in my mind anyway, at first blush, how in the world is God like an unjust ruler who doesn't fear God or man? It's not a parable of comparison. It's a parable of contrast. What Jesus is saying is, if this old crotchety, no good guy who didn't fear God or man, if he can be worn down through persistence, how much more quickly will your heavenly Father answer you when you persist in prayer? So it's not like God is like the crotchety old judge. God is the polar opposite. But if it is in this world, even with evil people, if persistence is necessary, it pays off in heavenly dividends when we turn it towards God. What a contrast between them. If an unjust judge could be persuaded to action by the persistence of this little widow lady, how much more God, who is fair and just, will he bring about speedy justice and deliverance for us to call upon him? And in the original, it's in the present tense, those who continuously continue calling upon him. That's the point. The other parable about persistence of prayer you find in Luke chapter 11, concerning a fellow who at midnight, you'll remember this, he's in bed with his wife and his kids. They were all tucked in one bed for the same reason that pigs snuggle together. You keep warm. Guys are heater heads, and I think that's why women get married. They know that if they snuggle up close enough, the guy will keep them warm, and they're good for that, if nothing else. But there was a certain fellow who was in bed with his whole family, and all of a sudden a knock comes on the door. And it's after midnight, and the guy gets up, and he says, what in the world do you want? I just had some company show up at my house, and I don't have any bread. Do you got any bread I can give them? And the guy says, are you kidding me? Go home. Wait. When the sun comes up, we'll talk about it. No, I need bread. They're at my house. Come on. Don't shut. No, wait. And the guy says, okay, fine. And through the persistence of the guy knocking on the door, the other guy gives him whatever he needs. Persistence in prayer. That was the purpose of the whole parable. You know, so God is, he listens to you and he hears the first knock on the door. He just wants to find out how bad you want it. What should you pray about? There is nothing that you should not pray about. There's no point in hiding anything from God. So I tell God everything about every situation, every person, every task, every trial, every test. I just want God to, he knows it all. I just want to take that care before him constantly. So for me, prayer is not a participle that ends in ing, so I must keep on doing it. For me, dependence upon God is exercised every moment of every day. That's what prayer is to me. It's not formally the times that you bow your head and Pastor Jim says on Sunday, bow your heads and join me in a word of prayer. Well, of course you're going to pray then because you don't want to be the only odd duck out looking around the room. I wonder what's going on. I wonder what they're doing. They're praying. Pray. Bow your head. But don't leave it to just the times where Pastor Jim tells you to bow your head. You should be praying 24/7. There should be an attitude of prayer, a constant attitude of dependence upon your Heavenly Father. I pray about everything. I pray about everything. Ty?
When I've been told that before about, to pray unceasingly or, to pray all the time.
That's the biblical term, pray unceasingly.
Right. And what? In prayer all the time? That didn't make any sense to me. Well, as I grew and I started to understand, what it means is that you have to have an attitude of prayer. So you have this line of communication all the time so that you can go to him anytime you want.
Good. You want to keep that. I love the way you put that. A line of communication that's open. It's like a phone call that never ends. That's what prayer is. It's a phone call where neither one of you hangs up. Now, in the most cherished of your relationships, isn't that the case? Oh, I just don't want this conversation to end. Oh, this is so rich. This is so great. I just don't want this conversation. Have you ever said that or thought that? Oh, I just don't want this to end. Wish we could just stop time in this moment. Yeah. With God, that's called prayer. I don't formally drop my head all the time at work or when I'm driving around, but it's a phone call I never want to hang up on. Those are the most cherished relationships, and the most cherished one of all is ours with our Heavenly Father. Yes, ma'am.
And like you were saying, to me, sometimes I don't feel like it's prayer. I just talk to him.
That's what prayer is.
That comes into my head. And yep. I can't deal
with Amen.
I just start talking to him like I would be talking to you.
And I think that's a salient point. The word prayer has been so overused and abused that maybe we ought to just call it conversation with God that never stops. Maybe that's what we should call it instead of prayer. Because people, there's theological trappings that go with that word.
They have a misconception.
They do. And, we use churchy language like that maybe a little too often. Maybe we should just say, we Christians pray. Let's just call it talking to God. And it takes some of the churchiness out of that polarizes us in the world. We're going to talk about that a bit more here when we talk about our conversation. Yeah, we got this. Look at where, as Paul says in verse 3, pray for us also. As Paul says, if you can't think of anything else to pray about, pray for this Roman guard that I'm chained to 24/7. He needs Jesus. Pray for his family. Pray for me. Pray for this jail ministry that God started that I did not see coming. Isn't it interesting how God does that to you from time to time? Throws you a curve. You say, boy, I'd really like to reach those people in prison with the gospel, Jesus, so you get arrested. Whoa. That's not what I meant. I could just hear Paul trying to do the backpedal on that one. But Paul says, no, I'm right here by the will of God, so pray for us. How important, write this down, how important it is to pray for your minister, your pastor. It is incredibly important. I have always felt that I rise or fall on the prayers of the people that I minister to. Pray for me. Pray for the leadership of this church, the deacons, the elders, the board, the Sunday school teachers. Pray for the praise band. Pray. Ministry is not easy. Never has been. That's okay. The strength of God is given to us on a regular basis. Pray, Paul says, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Mystery. Because of the joining together, the synergy of Jewish and Gentile believers becoming one, called the church. That was a mystery that was not clearly seen by the Jews in the Old Testament, but it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Praise God in heaven for it. Verse 4, pray also that I may proclaim it, the gospel, as I should. Pray that I may proclaim the gospel. Do you proclaim the gospel? Do you live your faith in Christ Jesus out before the world? Do you proclaim the gospel clearly to people, the mystery of Christ? Paul is under house arrest. He's in chains. And he says, I just want to make this crystal clear to the guys that I'm able to minister to. You should be praying the same prayer, especially if you don't have the boldness to share your faith. The average pew sitter today has not won anybody to Christ. And I think that's due to a wide variety of reasons, but perhaps for you and I, the best place to begin is to pray for the boldness and the opportunity. The boldness to live out our Christian life without saying a word. The boldness to pray for these people, even though they don't know I'm praying for them. Put them in my prayer journal. Remember them during the week. Ask them point blank, is there anything I could pray for you about? Are you guys okay? I mean, just act like you care with these folks. They just need the Lord. But that really speaks to me in verse 4. Do I pray personally for the boldness and the opportunity to share my faith? You and I should be doing that regularly. If you leave it up to the paid professionals, there's not enough of us. Can I tell you something? If we as this church had the ability to rent the largest venue in Colorado every single week and share the gospel, and every single night we gave the invitation of Christ Jesus and 1,000 people got saved, and we did that for 35 years straight. And you say, praise God, I wish we had that opportunity. Well, we can't rent Bronco Stadium, so that it's not going to happen. But if we could and 1,000 people a night got saved, that would be tremendous. But can I tell you, it's more effective if one person gets saved and over the course of that same year, they win one person to Christ, and they win. So one becomes two, two becomes four, four becomes eight, eight becomes 16. More people would be saved over the course of that 35 years by millions than 1,000 people a night coming to faith in a stadium because of the efforts of an evangelist. That's the effectiveness of the church. All you and I have to do is introduce one person to faith in Christ Jesus, disciple them to the point where they can introduce other people to Jesus. And if we did that, the world, every man, woman, and child in the earth would be saved in that 35-year period of time. Isn't that incredible? It's more effective than if the church were able to lead 1,000 people a night to faith in Christ Jesus. That's how powerful the church is, potentially. Satan knows that, so he encourages people, no, you just sit there, sing the songs, throw a buck in the plate when it comes by, put a smile on your face, go home and act like you want to, and leave it up to the professionals. The Greg Laurie's, the Franklin Graham's, the pastors, oh, let them do that. I don't have to share my faith with anybody. We can't be as effective as you can be if you just introduce one person to faith in Christ Jesus, and that person does it, and they keep on multiplying like that. The church grows through multiplication. Unfortunately, today, church growth has been reduced to the swapping of sheep amongst congregations. So we live in a generation of church hoppers. Satan knows that if you hop churches every couple of years, which is the average, nobody ever grows. I got apple trees in my backyard, and I can tell you this, if I pluck them up every 2 years and plant them somewhere else in the backyard, I'll never see an apple. Satan knows that, so he keeps people hopping churches. Well, pastor said something that offended me today. What was it? I forget, but I was offended, so I'm not going to church here anymore. Oh, please. How petty we have become, you know? What we should be doing is, I'm going to bloom where I plant, where I'm planted. I'm going to learn to grow. And maybe if this church is imperfect, maybe I can do something about that by plugging in and getting involved. If I see a need here in the church, well, maybe God wants me to meet that need, not complain about it. or jump ship and hope for another church that can plug that hole. Why don't you be a part of the solution instead of the problem? We don't grow through church hopping, so I encourage you, because God is eternally believes in long-term relationships. Did you hear that? Because God is eternal, he believes in long-term relationships. Those are the richest ones, aren't they? We're going to walk into eternity and be friends forever. I like that. I like that. So, verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. This is still in the context of sharing your faith. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of opportunity, that is to share your faith. Pray for those opportunities. Whether you're going to school or you're retired or you're at work, God always puts you in places and spheres of influence around a wide variety of people. We should, and when we're telling other people about Jesus, we should probably drop, we talked about this briefly, we should drop some of our churchese terms. Well, praise the Lord, brother and sister, you know, hallelujah, Maranatha. And people are wondering, what language are they speaking? Oh, we're talking sanctification. The average guy out there says, sancti-who? What are you talking about? We don't speak English anymore because we're so churchified. You know, it reminds me of the couple of girls that went out from a church. They were street witnessing, and these two young ladies went up to this total pagan guy walking out of a bar, and they asked him, well, how would you like to have greater joy than you've ever experienced in your whole life? That could be taken a variety of ways, and it will always be taken the wrong way by some guy walking out of a bar when we're just trying to use our church language, you know. Speak in a language the unbeliever understands. Don't lay big, heavy theological terms on them like sanctification and redemption and I'm washed in the blood. They're going, that sounds gross. What are you, like a zombie or something? No, I'm a Christian. They don't understand that, so don't use that kind of language with people. The idea is faith in Christ Jesus. And the average pagan out there has faith. They have faith that if they get in an accident, their seatbelts will hold. They have faith that nobody's going to cross that yellow line in the middle of the road. They have faith that if they go to work, they'll get paid. They exercise faith on a daily basis. So all we have to do is expand their faith to include God. But don't lay heavy-duty trips on them, and don't live out an inconsistent life before them, because our lives speak louder than our words, don't they? It's difficult for us to be anxious and tell them about the peace of God. We speak of love, but do we exhibit it in our actions? We can say God loves you, but do they see God's love at work in us? Or do they see some cretin that just couldn't care less about anybody but themselves? Verse 5 is fascinating to me, and I love the way the ancient King James Version put that all the way back in 1611, verse 5. Verse 5 in the NIV says, be wise in the way you walk, in the way you act towards outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. But what the King James says, and it's more accurate, says redeem the time. Redeeming the time. It's more accurate. In other words, buy up time because it's in short supply. I remember an old story, John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, who was sharing his faith with people before there was a Methodist denomination in England. One day, he was going to a speaking engagement, and the carriage was supposed to pick him up at a certain time, and the carriage driver was 10 minutes late. And this English preacher was outraged when the guy got there, and the carriage driver says, what's the big deal? It's 10 minutes. But what the minister said in return is, that is 10 minutes of my life that are lost to me forever. Well, then, redeeming the time takes on a whole new emphasis, doesn't it? 10 minutes? What could I do with 10 minutes? I can read a chapter in God's Bible in 10 minutes. I can spend 10 minutes in prayer. Making wise use of your time is kind of the thought. Do you realize how many thousands of hours we spend waiting? I mean, just in a given year, you're waiting in line at Walmart, you're waiting at the drive-up window at your favorite fast food place, you're waiting to get a table, waiting. Every time you turn around, we've been waiting our whole lives. How about this? If we're going to redeem the time, how about we carry a little pocket New Testament with us? Or those of you that have smartphones, put a Bible app on there, consider reading your Bible for that 10 minutes. Or a daily devotional thought like our Daily Bread. It's available now online. You can get an app for that for absolutely free. You can read at stoplights. Do you redeem the time? Can you redeem the time by maybe turning on a Christian radio station or playing Christian CDs in your car? Could you redeem some of that time? I think that's a salient observation. Pray during those times when you're forced away. Listen to Christian tunes when you can while driving to and from work. Don't waste that time. That's what the thrust of that passage is in verse 5. Redeem the time. There used to be a bumper sticker a dozen years ago that was real popular. Carpe diem. It's Latin. You know what that mean? What those two words mean? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the day. Seize the moment. Seize the moment. Make the most of the time. Make the most of the time that you have and use it in spiritually profitable ways. TV serves only as a distraction. It is not sin. It just keeps you from the pursuit of that which is holy. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and you think about what travels through our airwaves. I didn't say watching TV was a sin. It's just a mindless distraction. It's not spiritually profitable in any way, shape, or form, unless, of course, you're watching Christian programming, and then it's a 50-50 toss-up. The heretics seem to be able to buy up more time than anybody else who's a decent Bible teacher, so I struggle with watching a whole lot of that. So be careful when you do, but I know the Word of God is reliable. I know prayer is a faithful tool I can always use and count on God to answer. But then that is followed by two admonitions, redeeming the time. And here's a good way we can put that into practice. Let your conversation always be full of grace. You know, Jesus said that we're salt and light in the world. I like salt. Have you ever tried to eat a baked potato without salt? It's enough to gag you. There is nothing there. There's no flavor. It's like eating a cotton ball, you know? Now you put a quarter stick of butter on there, a little sea salt, and you're talking some good eats there. But salt seems to make everything just taste a little bit better. How do you barbecue a steak without butter and salt and pepper? I can eat fruitcake if you put butter, salt, and pepper on it, throw it on the grill for 5 minutes. I can eat pretty much anything. That you and I are to be a flavorful influence in our world today. You be salt. You carry the gospel out there, and you be the person that people go, they're joyful all the time. That person's happy all the time. What's their secret? They always got a smile on their face. They're always whistling a happy tune. Everywhere they go, they just seem to carry this little parcel of joy with them wherever they go. There's such wisdom when they open their mouths and speak about things, and they always seem to be speaking about the Lord. Paul wrote the Ephesian church and said the same thing in Ephesians 3:8, and he commanded them, now you must, singular, you personally, you must rid yourselves. God won't do this for you. This is your job. Rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander. Well, it's not slander if it's true, is it? Of course it is. It's called character assassination by any other name. It's ungodly, it's unwholesome, and it's unprofitable. Don't do it. Don't slander anybody. Don't gossip. Well, I'm just sharing prayer concerns. Really? Can I tell you something? Putting frosting on a mud cupcake does not make it anything other than a mud cupcake. Gossip is gossip. Shakespeare said a rose by any other name is still a rose. Okay, so whether you couch it in godly sounding terms, well, we're not gossiping. Don't even go there. If somebody needs prayer, then pray for them. You don't slander them. You don't gossip. You don't let loose the family secrets on other people. Ephesians 4:29, Paul said, this is very personal. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Now, that goes way beyond not cussing. Don't let any unwholesome talk. In other words, don't run people down. Don't say anything derogatory. Don't be negative. Who in this room dearly loves hanging around with negative people? Huh? Depressing? Yeah? Like, you want to go with them anywhere? No. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Did you hear what he just said? If you slander somebody, if you gossip about somebody, if you allow unprofitable things to come out of your mouth, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Tells me that he's a person. You can't grieve a force. May the force be with you. That is not Luke Skywalker's Holy Spirit. I know it's easy for us to get our theology out of Hollywood, but Star Wars is not a great place to go for your theology. It's not biblical. Go to the Bible for biblical theology. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is a person, and you offend him when you choose to let any unwholesome thing come out of your mouths. Doesn't mean just cussing. It means if you're running somebody down, if you're saying something negative, if you're not building them up, you're tearing them down. There is no in-between. Pearls before swine? Don't cast your pearls before swine, Jesus said. I see that more in the realm of evangelism. There are some people, as you share the gospel, in fact, didn't Jesus give a parable about the pearl? Yeah, so I'm thinking the pearl is the gospel, and that in that context, when some people vilify your faith, mock you as a Christian, make fun of your God, and you're just trying to tell them about Jesus, and they're going way off. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Another way to look at it is don't try to harvest green grain. If it's not ready, back away. Don't feel guilty about that. Just they're not ready. So if they get absolutely abusive when you're sharing your faith, just say, God bless you. That's fine. I'll just keep praying for you. But watch your tone of voice when you say that. Well, may God judge you. I'm going to keep praying for you. So the fires of hell. Yeah, you know, you can get, back up. They need Jesus, but they're not ready yet. It's green grain. Let it go. Ty? Ty?
Yeah, anyway.
We're still waiting, Ty. We're only live with a million people watching you. No pressure. Go ahead.
Right? And they, it's not that they act differently on me so much as that one of these guys said, well, I can't say that because Ty's here.
You know, I think that's...
You can take that two ways.
Well, I think you should take it as a compliment.
Yeah.
You know, with Jesus standing in their mouth, I'll bet you the fishermen cleaned it up pretty quick. You hear what I'm saying? I think the same thing. We are salt and light in the world. And I take that as a high compliment that they know that we're Christians, first of all, in the workplace, like you had mentioned. But secondly, it restrains the exercise of evil. That's the duty of salt and light. You and I, by our presence in this world, we restrain the forces of evil that are at work. Someday when the church is taken out of here and the Holy Spirit with us, oh my. In fact, we're going to study that in these next epistles in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit is in those passages in particular. It's called the restrainer. That restrains, masculine pronoun, when he, which is the restrainer, when he is taken out, then evil will reign supreme for the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. That's a couple of lessons ahead of us yet. Feel free to read ahead. In fact, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are phenomenal because in each book, in every single chapter, there's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every single chapter. I love that. It's a nonstop reminder of what lies in our immediate future. I'm so pumped about getting there, which is why we're hurrying so fast as we are tonight through Colossians chapter 4, and you think molasses in January drips out of trees faster than you preach through this text, Pastor Jim. I know. But I just wanted to wrap up my closing thought there in Ephesians chapter 4, where we had started in verse 29, as Paul continues this imperative, this command, get rid of all Say all. All bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Satan wants to keep us chained to a dysfunctional past, remembering every hurt and wound that you have ever received. We have all been hurt and wounded, deceived, lied to. The list goes on and on. Now, you can carry that with you the rest of your life, and it'll make you a very bitter Christian. You know what the Greek word for bitter is? It's where we get our word pickled. Pickled. You want to be a pickled puss Christian? Of course, you won't minister to anybody, but you'll be one if you hang on to bitterness and unforgiveness. And some Christians, I'm not saying you, but some Christians hang on to dysfunctional pasts. Well, I'm mad at God because my spouse passed away. This didn't turn out the way I planned it, and this happened to me, and I woke up to a flat tire, and my dog bit me this morning. I didn't want to be here, and I hate my boss at work. I hate my life. The list goes. You can become a very pickled Christian in no time at all, bitter about that. You got to take that stuff to the cross of Jesus Christ every single day. In fact, if you're hurt a dozen times in a single day, then a dozen times a day, you put it at the foot of the cross. It's a burden you are not meant to bear. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Some of you carry burdens from the past because Satan wants you to hang on to them that you just need to let go of. Paul said, this one thing I do in writing the church at Philippi, this one thing I do. Anytime Paul uses that kind of language, you want to pay real close attention. One thing? Okay, what is it? What's the one thing? I've said before, I can tell you what the one thing is. Let me write this down. This isn't copyrighted, but this is incredibly important. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Sheer profundity. Paul is that direct. Paul is that direct. This one thing I do, forgetting the past, not practicing retrogression psychological techniques to take you back to somewhere inside the womb. Really? What do you remember about the womb? Who sinned against you when you were in your mother's womb? That is nonsense, but that is some of the retrogression techniques practiced by modern psychology. Don't even get me on that soapbox. Forgetting the past. What does the Bible mean when it says forgetting the past? It means forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. You and I aren't stuck in the past or quagmired to dysfunctionality that came to us because we were whipped by Satan from time to time. I'm not bound by that. I'm not defined by my failures of the past or the injustices that happened to me. I've been set free, amen? And those whom the Son sets free are what? Free indeed. I'm not chained to that past. That's not me. That guy died. Behold, all things are passed away, and what? All things have become new. That's me. I'm not that guy anymore. So don't tell me about what a jerk he was. Who cares? He's dead. I have been buried with Christ, raised to newness in life. That's my identity. Well, that's what Paul's saying, as he did to the Ephesians. Get rid of all of that, but be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So practical. So if we will just do this. He now wraps it up with a few final greetings here in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 4, if you forgot where I was at. I was chasing rabbits. It's called a rabbit trail. Okay, when you get your own church, you can chase rabbit trails all you like, too. Verse 7, and people are going to argue over the guy's name. Let's call him Tychicus. Tychicus, it's like you have a lisp or something. Tychicus, yeah, that's him. In a Greek, it's pronounced Tychicus. You don't want to say that. Let's just call him Tychy. Tychy. His name means fortuitous or very fortunate, favored by the Lord kind of a thing. He was an associate of Paul's who traveled as his representative. You see him in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. You're going to see him again when we get to the pastoral epistles in 1st, 2nd Timothy. He'd be probably the carrier of three or four of the prison epistles, taking them from Rome to Ephesus. Colossae gave Philemon his personal letter. That's a lot of traveling back then. That's a lot of traveling. Tychicus wants He'll tell you all of the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. That's the kind of people you want in ministry. First of all, a dear brother. A dear brother. Secondly, a faithful minister. The Greek word diakonos, a servant, table waiter. He doesn't mind picking up a mop and doing what needs to be done. And thirdly, he's described as a fellow servant, a sundalos. A doulos was the old term for slave. But we are slaves together in living out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a co-laborer in the Lord. Verse 8, I am sending to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. Paul's sitting in jail, but worried about them being encouraged. That's a minister's heart, isn't it? Don't you just love that about Paul? The more I hear of his heart, the more I fall in love with this guy. Verse 9, he is coming with Onesimus. The word means useful. He was a runaway slave that had come to faith in Christ Jesus when Paul was in jail with him. Interesting. Paul didn't mean to start a jail ministry, but there he is with this runaway slave. But do you know what the penalty was if you were in Rome, a runaway slave? You were executed. Not many slaves ran away. Yeah, think Gladiator. Yeah, maybe that's pretty Hollywoodized. But Russell Crowe does such a great job in that movie, and the sword scenes are so cool. Makes you just want to go buy a sword, doesn't it? Only if you're a guy, women are going, what is he talking about? It's a guy thing. Move on. Verse 9, he is coming to you with Onesimus, this runaway slave, our faithful and dear brother. He's described that way because he's come to faith in Christ Jesus because of Paul, who is one of you. He's a brother in the faith. They will tell you everything that is happening here. And then another reference in verse 10 of another guy, my fellow prisoner. He's just got revival going on in jail, doesn't he? I mean, we got Christians all over the place here in jail. And they are there not for a crime, but for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the very guy who had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. And when Barney wanted to bring him on the second missionary trip, Paul said, are you kidding me? The guy's a flake. He abandoned us the last one, but Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance, and Paul said no. And you say, oh, it's a shame to see such division between two brothers. God used it to have two missions trip going on now instead of one, and it turned out beautifully. Anyway, you have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. God is faithful to give us comfort when we need it. Epaphras, who is one of you, he was from the church of Colossae, and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. What time is it? What happened to the guy who's flashing the cards back there, the 10-minute sign, the 5-minute sign, because I can't read the clock? Oh, we need to pray for him. Tracy cannot multitask. In fact, like most men, we are handicapped in a wide variety of areas, and women are just saying amen. I understand that. Verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, see also that it's read in the church of Laodicea, that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Circular letter. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you've received in the Lord, whatever that might have been, because we don't know. And because we're over time, I, Paul, send this greeting to you in my own hand. He closed out his letters, and he always used somebody else to describe his letters because of his apparent bad eyesight. He writes to the church of Galatians, says, I know you guys love me so much, you'd have torn out your own eyes and given to me. An extra scriptural tradition tells us that when on his first missionary trip, Paul contracted malaria in the swamps of southern Galatia, and it settled into his eyes and left him with a weepy, pussy eye disease for the rest of his life. And that was probably the thorn in the flesh he asked God to heal him from, and God said no. It forced Paul to be interdependent upon others in the body of Christ to write the letter down as well as take them to these other churches. That's the way God intends for us to be. So God doesn't always heal. Sometimes he does. We pray that he should and would and could, but whether he does or not is totally up with him. And he closes out and he says, grace be with you. I like that word grace, charis, because Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 13 as being amongst the, the most formidable of the attributes. Let me just close with that, and I know we're out of time, but you will forgive me this sin, I'm sure, because you have to. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know that chapter well because it's a chapter about love. If you want to know what kind of Christian you're supposed to be, you need to read 1 Corinthians 13, because if you're not a loving Christian, you're not a Christian. If you've received the love of Jesus Christ, how can you not be one who passes on that love? We forgive because we've been forgiven. We love because we've been loved. We are gracious because we've received grace. So it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that all of these attributes are played out. As he describes love, he's saying love is patient, love is kind. You know that passage well. But at the very tail end of that chapter, he says, now, when it's all said and done, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Heavenly Father, I cherish that more than I can give words to. You have poured out your love upon mankind. You've put your love in our hearts. We are your ambassadors in this sinful, fallen world. These people just need to know you. You've reminded us once again of our obligations, our responsibilities to be salt and light in this world, to not allow coarse things to come out of our mouths, but only say those things that build up, encourage, and edify. You've given us some very practical insight how to put this stuff into practice, Lord, how to be a better Christian in the workplace and in the school, in our homes. We want to give you glory, honor, and credit for it all and say, help us to be better tomorrow than we were today. Thank you that you've made us better today than we were yesterday, and this work goes on into eternity. But the greatest of these is love. What a gift you have given us when you gave us love. My Bible reminds me, God is love. So fill our hearts to overflowing. May we cherish each other. May we love each other, pray for each other, put into practice the admonitions, the commands of Paul. We know that they are God-given, God-sent, and will be God-enabled if we will just ask you for the power and strength to live it out. We love you with all of our hearts. Help us to love you more and love our neighbor as ourselves, fulfilling the only two commands that Christ left us. Into your hands I commit myself and my dear and precious friends. Bless them, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen. God is